We pray that you send your Spirit among us to teach us from your word, illuminate it for us, help us to understand it, help us to love it, help us to live it. And Lord, meet us at your table and draw our hearts more toward you in greater love and devotion through worship. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're in our third Sunday of Advent. For many of you, this is umpteenth Advent. For some of you, this may be the first time you've celebrated Advent. Advent's the first, the four Sundays that precede Christmas. It's a time of waiting. It's a time where we look back to when the people of God waited for centuries for the promises that God had made to be fulfilled, waited for millennia. And then those promises, the long-awaited promises, for example, that God gives in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to send someone, that God makes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, to send someone, to make of Abraham a great nation and so on, those promises are fulfilled, and many other promises throughout the Old Testament are fulfilled when Jesus comes on the day we celebrate at Christmas. But God has made other promises that have yet to be fulfilled. When Jesus came and he had his ministry here, he made many promises. Some of those have been fulfilled entirely, and most of those have not yet been fulfilled fully. But many of those promises have been partially fulfilled. And so Advent is not just about looking back and kind of standing in solidarity with the people of God who waited for millennia for the first set of promises to be fulfilled. It's also about looking forward as we look for the next set of promises to be fulfilled when Christ returns again and sets everything right and makes good on these many promises that we find in the Scriptures. And so in our teaching passage for today, it's the Peter passage, 1 Peter. And you may think, well, that's not very Advent-y. You know, it's about building and it's about the church. But what I want to submit to you is that one of the promises in the set of promises that were made long ago and that are being currently fulfilled in part but not fully are promises about the church. I remember years ago as a philosophy student, I was reading a great Christian philosopher and who at the time was teaching at Oxford, named Richard Swinburne. And Swinburne, in one of his books, said, Jesus came to found a church. I remember saying out loud, no, he didn't. And I probably wrote something not nice in the margin, you know. And then a few years later, maybe it wasn't that long, I remember hearing or reading the gospel passage that Nate just read for us a moment ago, where Jesus asked the apostles, who do people say that I am? In other words, why do people think I'm here? What do you think? And Peter answers, you're the Messiah. You're the one to whom all those promises were pointing. And Jesus says, that's right. On this rock, I will build my church. One of the reasons Jesus came is to build a church. And there are certain promises that we're going to look at in these passages here, or these verses, that pertain uniquely to the church. And that don't apply to any one of us individually. And those promises are being worked out over time as we await the return of the King. So what we want to do is look at the Peter, 1 Peter passage. Can we? I'm going to work the slide. You're going to be working a lot today, buddy. 1 Peter chapter 2. All right, let's put that up there, the first set of verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, says Peter, follow along with me up there. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What we're going to see in this passage is three things. We're going to see what the church is. Peter gives us certain marks or attributes of the church. And Peter is writing to a group of people who are trying to be serious students of the way of Jesus in a culture that doesn't like that. What is the church? That's the first thing. Peter gives some attributes or some marks here of the church we want to look at. But we want to touch on that briefly before we get to the critical part here, which is the tension that the church must maintain with the world outside the church. The tension that the church must maintain with the world outside the church, and then finally, how we get the power to maintain that tension, all right? What the church is, the tension it has to maintain, and how we get the power to maintain that tension. First thing, what the church is. The first thing he says is there in verse 5. The church is a unique place where the Holy Spirit is present in a way that he's not present to any one of us individually. Verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All religions, historically, and certainly at the time that Peter is writing this, they have certain attributes that are common, especially at the time Peter is writing this. And so, for example, many of the religions, most of the religions, they have a set of people who have special license or maybe abilities or certainly a role or a place to mediate between you and God. They're a bridge. They will represent you to God, and they'll do special things for you to help you out. And you can imagine in the first century when people were speaking to Peter or perhaps speaking to the people to whom Peter was writing, and they ask, what is this? They originally called it the way. And later it was called Christianity. What is the way? Where are your priests? And based on this verse, you might say, if the church was assembled, you might say, look around. That's a claim that's never been made by other religions at that time. There isn't a separate set of people who are super holy or specially endowed or given certain kinds of powers that enable them to mediate, stand between you and God, to act as a bridge. We go further. Not only did the people typically, other religions typically have a set of priests who mediated, also they had a place where they did that. It was called a temple. And so you can imagine the people asking the first century Christians, not only where you're, okay, that's weird that you have everybody, okay, everybody's a priest, that's kind of weird. That means nobody has to mediate between you and God. Okay, well, fine, but where's your temple? Well, that's actually what that phrase means in verse 5, are being built up as a spiritual house. It doesn't just mean a non-physical house, although it includes that. It also means a place where the Holy Spirit resides in a unique way. It's a place, the idea of a temple is a place where, it's like this in all religions, it's a place where heaven and earth get very thin. That was the way that people approached, based on God's revelation in the Old Testament, that was the way the people approached the temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD. So when Peter's writing this, there's no temple there. But the people to whom he was writing, they would immediately pick this up. You're being built together as a spiritual house. You're being built together as a temple. There's a unique way, listen, there's a unique way in which the church, when it is gathered together, not just gathered physically, but also functioning together, there's a unique way in which the Spirit is alive and at work and moving in power that does not happen when you are by yourself. Of course, it's true, you know, I remember explaining, you know, the idea that Jesus resides in you, or the Spirit resides in you, which is a kind of a way that we try to describe union with Christ. being united to Jesus. This is a favorite phrase of Paul's. Are you in Christ? I remember trying to explain this idea to my then 6-year-old daughter. And she said, you know, Jesus is in my heart? And I said, well, yeah, you know. And she said, what's he doing in there? Is he walking around? You know, very concrete. So, of course, those things are true. But what Peter is saying here is that when the individual disciples of Jesus, when individuals who are in Christ are gathered together as the church and functioning as the church, the Holy Spirit is at work in a way where he cannot be at work and is not at work, or at least has not promised to be at work, when you are by yourself. We're going to come back to that one in a second. Because most Western Christians either neglect that or deny it. We'll come back to that. The first attribute that Peter gives here of the church is that it's a unique place where the Spirit is at work. The second thing he gives about the church is that it is full, the church is full of resident aliens. Let's put up verse 11. The church is full of resident aliens. So there at the top, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. And we go further to verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitations. We go back to verse 11. Peter says that the church is full of, he says, sojourners and exiles. You guys see that? Sojourners and exiles. That's one of those kinds of phrases. In fact, this whole section in 1 Peter in chapter 2 is replete with phrases that just strike us as weird. This is a term of art. Sojourners and exiles is a technical term. And the people to whom Peter was writing would have most likely immediately understood that Peter was sort of quoting an entire theme in the Old Testament. It's as if you were with a friend and something happened and your friend made a quote from a movie and everybody laughed because everybody understood that the quote referenced an entire scene in the movie. Does that make sense? That's what Peter is doing here. You are sojourners and exiles. So what does that mean? The term in the Old Testament, the idea is that you are a resident alien. That means you're not from the place where you're living, but you plan to live there indefinitely, forever. Now, Peter is writing to people who have probably lived where they are currently reading the document, where they have lived there their whole lives. They probably never traveled more than 30 miles from that place, and their parents have probably never traveled more than 30 miles from their place, and their parents have probably never traveled, you see? If anybody is not a resident alien but a citizen of the place to which Peter is writing, it's these people. If anybody, they're citizens, for sure. But Peter calls them resident aliens, sojourners and exiles, technical term meaning resident aliens. You're not from there, but you plan to stay there. Here's the idea. When you are a resident alien, there you never fit in fully. You never fit in all the way. I have friends who are missionaries in Germany, and they have been there. They're Americans. They went to sixth grade with the guy. They've been in Germany for 12, 15 years. They have two children, both of whom are born in Germany. My friend and his wife are fluent in German. Their children have German names. Their children speak fluent German with no English accent, and they speak English. My friends will never be citizens in Germany. They will forever be resident aliens, and they feel it. They know, and when they speak to other people, the other people know. Why? Because they have an accent. They can't even communicate with other people without the other person knowing you're not from here, are you? But they plan to stay their whole life. Resident aliens. You don't fit in fully. And when you're a resident alien, there's an aspect where you kind of long for the place where you're originally from because it's easier. Nobody says, you're not from around here, are you? You know, that never happens whenever you're there. But then also you like the place where you are. Otherwise, maybe you wouldn't stay. And so Peter says that the church there is full of sojourners and exiles, resident aliens. Why does that matter? Let's go to our next point here. Our first point here is, what is the church? Attributes of the church. The first thing we saw is it's a temple in a unique way that doesn't apply to individuals. It's a temple for the Holy Spirit. And second, it's full of resident aliens. Now, that leads on to our next point about the tension that we have to maintain. You can see it in the concept of resident alien. Here's the tension. Think about the common patterns about the way that religious people tend to relate to the place they are, to the culture where they are. And let's just keep it in the context of Christian groups, even though it also applies outside that. So, for example, there are some groups who really feel like they're aliens wherever they are. And their approach to interacting with the world, wherever they are, their approach is to attack it and to withdraw. Their approach is to oppose it, to fight it, and to let the world know that they disapprove of it and that the world must change to be more like them. And that group of people, typically, they will withdraw from different parts of the society. They won't be a part of this group anymore. They won't be a part of that group anymore. There are certain groups that withdraw fully. Think of the Amish, for example, that are so fully withdrawn, you know, they don't have a car. You know, they're not reading what people say about them online, you know. And because of that, they don't suffer from that. The more you withdraw from society, the fewer relationships you have in that society, the fewer people you have in that society who could hurt you. And this is one of the ways that people who are groups who are withdrawing, that's one of the ways that they feel better about themselves, is they speak to each other and they say, you know, ain't it awful? And the other person says, yes, it's awful. And only we can help each other. So that's one pattern, one common pattern about the way people interact with where they are. They attack and withdraw. But there's another pattern, and that is to fully assimilate. To become like. The other one is us against them. This assimilation is we. We're all the same. You know, you can come and be a part of us. You don't have to believe anything. We just want you to be here. Our behavior becomes the same as everyone else's. Or because we are silent in situations where our silence can be inferred as agreement, people think we just agree. And so the one is assimilate. And when you assimilate, guess what? People like you because you agree with them, right? And on the other side, when you withdraw, people don't like you. But you feel that less and less because you have withdrawn yourself, so you suffer less. On the other side, in the assimilation category, you also suffer less. Why? Because everybody approves of you. Both sides of the common patterns of religious people, Christian people, people who profess to be Christians, both sides, at least an outgrowth, if not a purpose, is to suffer less. But their behavior is opposite. Do you see that? What Peter says in these verses is that when the church is functioning in the way that it's supposed to, neither of those options are permitted. It won't do either one of those things. Look what he says. This is in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Isn't that a weird juxtaposition? When they speak against you, when they disapprove, when you are not liked, when you are opposed, simultaneously, he says, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, on the last day. So here, Peter is saying, people will oppose you. If you are being the church, people will oppose you. If you have no one in your life who is giving you a big thumbs down on something about your life or something that you believe or decisions that you've made consciously because you're trying to follow the way of Jesus, if you have no one who is opposing you, there may be a problem. You may be assimilating. Or you may be assimilating. Or you may be insulating yourself with only people who agree with you. So no one would disagree, right? So he says, when people, but there's the truth is also on the other side. So he's basically saying when the church is functioning in the way it's supposed to, you will both be rejected and recognized. He says they will see your good deeds. When the people withdraw, their good deeds are hidden. You see that? In the sectarian sort of thing, when you withdraw from society, they're going to speak against you, but they're not going to see what you do. Why? Because you don't have a relationship with them anymore. You don't fit in anymore. But on the other side, it's also true, when you assimilate, nobody's going to say anything bad about you. You won't suffer. We live at a time. We live at a significant change in Western civilization. And when you look back, about every 500 years, the Lord shakes up the church. If you go back to, let's say, 0 AD, there's no such year, but just follow me. If you go there, isn't that funny why there's no 0 AD? Anyway, if you go back there, if you follow that, every 500 years, there's some kind of a significant change or shakeup in the church. And guess what? Remember when is the Reformation, somebody? About 1500. 1517, actually. We are sitting at a time, it's not just because of the years, that's not. It's because of some significant cultural changes. And the thing is that people typically, where they're in an epochal change like that, they don't know it. Because it's hard to see the picture when you're inside the frame, isn't it? And so we need to be careful and have a kind of a humble spirit about some of these things, recognizing we're not going to understand all the realities because we're part of it. And so like every culture ever, we're blinded to certain things that are going on because we're part of it. But one of the ways to describe these changes is that for the first time in probably at least 1,000 years, 1,000 years, it is no longer socially useful to identify as a Christian. That has tremendous ripple effects. And basically every relationship that you have, every job that you work, your friends, the culture, all kinds of ripple effects. Not only, so we in Arkansas, where we are now, Central Arkansas, 9 out of 10 people self-identify as a Christian. That tells you that it's still socially useful to identify as a Christian. The next stage in that process is where it's socially neutral to identify as a Christian. It doesn't help you one way or the other. And there are different places in the country where it's that way. And then the last stage on that, last stop on that train track, is it socially what? Harmful, detrimental. In some places in the country, it's that way. But we're at the stage where it's still socially useful. Now we need to be careful. Not everybody in this room is it socially useful to identify as a Christian. The younger you are, the less likely it is that it's socially useful for you to identify as a Christian. If you have people, if you have different generations in the home, it's like that. It's like geological strata. You know how you can look at rocks and see the different layers? It's like that in a home. In a single home, if you have multiple generations, you can look at the strata and you can go back basically in time, or you can travel along that train track. Yep, 5 years younger, 5 years older here, the older person, it's socially useful. 10 years younger is socially neutral. 10 years younger, socially detrimental. And this is not something to look at and say, boy, ain't it it's awful. You know, look at your neighbor, tell them it's awful. You know, it's not that kind of a thing. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity. Because the Lord is still at work. And the Lord has a history, a pattern, as I alluded to a second ago, of kind of shaking stuff up. Well, guess what? We live at a time where things are being shaken up. Praise be to God. So what will be our response, church? What will be our response to that reality? Will we engage fully, so much so that the engagement becomes assimilation, we become just like everybody else, either by behavior or where our silence is justifiably interpreted as agreement? Is that what we will do? Or will we withdraw and tell everybody how bad they are? And only get in groups of people who agree with us. What Peter says is, if the church is being the church, then what will happen is, some people will dislike you because of it, and some people will see what you do, and they will give glory to God because of it. Why is that? It's because every culture ever has some component, some aspects that are moving toward the kingdom, that are like the kingdom, and some parts that are opposed to the kingdom and that are moving away from the kingdom. So what that means is, if the church is upholding and living out all the values of the kingdom, then every culture will always like some things about the church and dislike some things about the church, won't it? In certain cultures, in certain Asian cultures today and in the past, they really like this stuff about honoring your mother and father. They're honor-shame cultures. The way you get stuff done, the way you keep people in line, is through honor and shame. My kids were just watching the Karate Kid movies, you know, and the second movie, they go to Okinawa. And the word shame is shocking. I never knew this as a kid, obviously. The word shame is used so many times. The whole movie is based on honor and shame. And then so in those cultures, they typically like the idea of honor your mother and father. Check. Do what authority tells you to do. You're sort of kind of a Romans 13 sort of a thing. Check. But they've got some trouble with turning the other cheek, which means not don't defend yourself when attacked physically. It means don't retaliate when your honor has been impugned. That's harder for that culture. Today in the West, we really like the stuff, the individual stuff, which says you must choose. You have to decide if you believe in your heart and if you confess with your mouth that God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day and that he's the Messiah, you will be saved. We like that because it's very individual, directed to me. I can handle it myself. Thank you very much. But we have a problem with some of the other things in the scripture that are more corporate, more community focused. So, for example, I said earlier, one of the things about that Peter says here about the church is it's a place where uniquely the Spirit is at present and at work in a unique way where he's not present and at work individually with others. My experience has been most people who identify as Christians today either neglect that reality or deny it. Why? Because it doesn't line up with our understanding that we get from our culture. So, what is the tension that you have to maintain? That the church, if it's functioning the way it's supposed to function, the tension that it will maintain is this. It will do what the part of what the sectarian groups will do. It will say, well, such and such is the right way to go. This is, you know, people have certain rights, and you need to treat people in this way, and so on. You'll have certain beliefs that you stand on and that you won't compromise on. But you won't withdraw. Instead, you'll be, see the other side here, they'll compromise on some of the beliefs and assimilate. So you won't compromise on the beliefs, but you'll be present. You won't back out of the relationships. Do you have relationships in your life? Do you have relationships in your life today where the people think you're a little bit crazy, but they like hanging out with you? I hope you do. I have people on both sides of my family who think that Kristen and I are a little bit crazy for what we believe and how we try to live. And it's interesting to be in conversation with them because they will say things that are just not very nice. In our presence, like in a conversation with us, and what they're saying is derisive and derogatory to our friends. Not specifically, but the kind of people. And for again, 2 weeks ago, I was with, I have two younger brothers, a 5-year younger and a 10-year younger. Remember the strata? I have a 10-year younger brother and a 5-year younger brother. One of them was saying to me, this is at Thanksgiving, do you think that people, a person can be a Christian and a reasonable person? And the deep irony that he was speaking to me and asking me that question. I said, present company accepted, of course, you know. Do you have people who you are in relationship with who think you're a little bit crazy, but they like having you around? If you do, you will suffer more. Because they will say things about you that hurt. They will say things about you or about your friends or about your convictions that sting. And there's a siren call about a way to avoid the suffering, a way to avoid that. The one is to back away and the other is to be the same. But what Peter is saying is here is the church, when it's functioning the way it will stay in that tension. And it will be able to bear the suffering. How? And this is our last point. How do you get the power to stay in that and bear the suffering? Going back to the first scripture slide here. Verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. What does that mean? As you come to him. As you come to Jesus. Well, I want to say there are three things you need to do to come to Jesus. If for the first time, yes. If to live in this tension and specific relationships that you're right now conscious of, how do you deal with that? How do you stay in that? Three things. The first thing is, we look further. The first thing is you have to recognize that everybody already has a cornerstone. You do, and so does everybody else. You know, that's in the verses here. We go further here. Verse 5, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Next slide. For it stands in Scripture. He's quoting Scripture now. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And the last sentence there, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Who are these builders? Who are the builders? Where does this sort of come from? This is another example about where Peter is assuming his readers deeply understand their Old Testament. So that all you'd have to do to make connect with your friend is to quote a brief line from the movie, and your friend would know the movie, and your friend would know exactly the scene in which that line occurred, and would know your meaning. And Peter assumes that of his readers. And so what he's saying here is everybody's building on something. You are building on something. Everybody you know is building on something. Your friends are building on something. Your brothers are building on something. Everybody is building on something. And to understand what is meant, not just that you're building on it, but what it means, you need to understand the architectural metaphor and how it functions spiritually and relationally. The idea was at that time, you know, you couldn't bring in the concrete, you know, the big thing with the, you know, it brings the concrete around, you back it in, beep, 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 and you bring the little chute and it makes the concrete go down. You know, it's nothing like that. So what you do at that time is you dig a hole, you dig down, and then you go get the next best thing, which are rocks. And you place those around. And there's one, the way that the architecture works, there's one rock, one stone, and it's called the cornerstone. And it sits in the, yes, it sits in the corner, and it, listen, it bears the weight of all the other walls. All the other walls are designed in such a way, the walls of rock, are designed in such a way that their weight leans on and is supported by the cornerstone, which means that the entire foundation is resting on the cornerstone, and what rests on the foundation? But the superstructure, the house. Everything is ultimately resting on that cornerstone. And what Peter is saying here is that people have something like that in their lives. You each have a cornerstone. Everybody's got a cornerstone. A thing you're resting the weight of your life on. Whatever happens to me, at least this happened, and that means I know I'm okay. Well, as long as I can get this promotion, then everything will be fine for me. As long as my kids turn out okay, then I'll be fine. If they don't, I don't know what I'll do with myself. Everybody has a cornerstone. What's your cornerstone? So the first thing you have to understand about coming to Jesus is first admitting that you have a cornerstone. The other thing is you have to find him precious. The text says that. Top there, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. What that means is it's more valuable than anything else. See, it's not enough just to say, well, yes, I believe that Jesus was the Messiah. 9 out of 10 people in Central Arkansas say that. It's not enough just to say, yes, I believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead on the third day. You also have to think that what he has done in a relationship with him is more valuable than anything else in your life. It would be as if you were ill, you had a fatal illness, and I was a doctor, and I said, so here's the bad news, you know, you've got a disease, it will kill you. However, there is a drug. There is a medicine, and it will cure you. And you say, great, you know, sign me up. Where do I get that medicine? And I say, well, hold on. It's very expensive. In fact, in order for you to obtain this, most likely you're going to have to sell your house. You'll probably have to sell your cars, and probably sell many other things, and take the proceeds of those sales in order to buy this medicine. And most likely you will say, well, that's very expensive, but what good is my house as much as I love it if I'm dead? What good are my cars as much as I love them if I'm dead, if I can't drive, right? And so in that situation, it's very easy for us to see that we would find the medicine more valuable than the property, right? And so what Peter's saying here, the idea of a cornerstone and Jesus being your cornerstone is you find him more valuable, more precious than any of the other things that are vying and competing to be cornerstones in your own life. And the last thing you have to do is unite with Christ, is to, like all the other walls in that foundation, is to lean on it. Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to lean on the cornerstone? See, we know how to do that for other cornerstones. We know how to say things like I just gave examples of. As long as such and such turns out for me, then I'll be okay. You know, like there's I think it was Rocky number 27, you know, the movie, where he says, he's going to fight the champion guy, and the girlfriend's, no, don't do it, you're going to die, he'll kill you in the ring, you know. And he says, no, if I can go 12 rounds with the champ, then I'll know that I'm not a bum. I'll be okay. We know how to lean on things, cornerstones that aren't Jesus, but we have a more difficult time leaning on the things, on Jesus as the cornerstone. How do you do that? Very briefly. The way you do that is to see how Jesus himself was the ultimate resident alien. He was God himself who came at the most unlikely time and in the most unlikely way, knowing that he would be rejected by his family, knowing that he would be rejected by his friends, knowing that he would be rejected by the authorities. And he came knowing all of those things. Why? Because he understood that there was something that he would get that was more precious, more valuable than losing all of those things. What was it? It's you. That's why he came. And so when you see Jesus doing the thing that we're called to do, but that he does that because he sees you as more precious and more valuable than all the other accolades and so on, it enables you, it melts your heart, enables you to lean on him. What good, what value is clamoring after the acclaim of the serfs when you have the love of the King? May that be more true in each of our lives this season. Amen.